your interest in worshiping again this evening as we did at the beginning of this day. Thankful for the Lord's Day, thankful for a day that was not guaranteed yesterday, but we've been given this day by the Lord, and we're blessed with all the things that God has given us. And we endeavor this week to be brighter light for the Lord than we were last week, and making sure that each day of our lives is more faithful than the one before. We're thankful for everyone here and what you mean to one another. We're continuing our study of parables in the book of Luke. We'll do that in just a moment, but let's go to our Father for a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful this evening that you have bestowed your blessings on us. We woke up this morning on this Lord's Day, and your blessings were new. It was another day in which we had shelter and food and clothing. Another day in which we were able to go long distances very quickly in cars. And another day in which information was at our fingertips. Another day in which we could choose the things we were going to eat and not worry about if we were going to eat our next meal. We've experienced all of these blessings today, and we look forward to the next day, if it be your will. We're thankful for all of the days of our past. We know we've failed many times, and we pray that you help us to learn lessons and to change in the areas that we need to change and to have the courage tomorrow to do what's right. We know many people this evening are hurting physically, emotionally, spiritually. We know that in each life there is pain. We pray that in the midst of pain we can look to you for a stronger faith and use these experiences to draw closer to you, not farther away. We know that your Son died for us because you want us to have a right relationship with you and not have a separation of sin, and so that we can live forever in heaven. And we're thankful for that tremendous sacrifice of one who committed no sin. Bless us this evening as we open your word. Bless our families. Bless this country. Bless the churches as we strive to do your will. Continue to watch over us and keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Look this evening at Luke chapter 14. If you'll turn your Bibles to Luke 14, we'll spend a few minutes discussing this parable of the Lord. But first we need to look at a little bit of background. We're in the middle of a chapter here, so we need to know where the beginning is, and where the middle is, and where we're going to go. What's the setting of this particular passage? Well, Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem. We know the latter half of nearly all the Gospels, Jesus was going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, eventually ending his time on this earth in Jerusalem. And so the Gospels give this account of the travel that he takes toward Jerusalem. We see that in chapter 13, the previous chapter, verse 22. We know that along the way he healed a crippled woman and a man with dropsy on separate Sabbath days. And of course, this was a great problem for the Pharisees. This was a great problem for these men who said, there are certain things you can do on the Sabbath day and certain things you cannot do. You cannot work on the Sabbath day. And this is considered, we consider this to be work. That's a violation of the Sabbath. And no good Jewish person needs to violate the Sabbath day. Another example of men putting rules where God did not put a rule. Making laws where there are no laws. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy was the command of God. And man, in his good judgment, would use that day to remember the Lord. To remember what God did in creation. Remember, that was the point of Sabbath day, the seventh day which God rested from creating the world. It was to remember that God made all the things that we see, and Among other things Jesus did that made the Pharisees upset, it was that he healed and was active doing things on the Sabbath day. So we have two accounts, two different Sabbath days, two different healings where Jesus comes into conflict with the Pharisees. And then he had just preached a parable before the one we'll look at tonight. He just finished a parable about accepting the invitation to follow him. He has just preached this parable of this banquet, this dinner, in which the initial people rejected the invitation. They went out into the streets to get the common folk, and they came in and accepted the invitation. And so he establishes this first parable saying, you need to come to the Lord. Accept the invitation of Christ. Come unto me, all who are weak or weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The ultimate invitation of the Lord, he said in another passage. And so, demonstrating, among other things, teaching that the invitation is for everyone. It's not just for a few, it is for everyone. And when you receive that invitation from the Lord, you need to respond to it. And that's something that needs to happen every day. It's not something for just 2,000 years ago. Everyone in the world needs to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the groundwork. Jesus is traveling, going through these towns, these cities. He's healing, and he just taught about accepting the invitation of salvation. And then we have this parable that begins in verse 25, where we have the first theme. He's just said, hey, you need to respond to the invitation. And then he says, wait a minute. Because if you'll notice in verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him. Boy, they were accepting it. He just taught a parable about accepting that invitation. And so here come the crowd. Here comes the people. I'm following Jesus. Here I come, Jesus. I'm going to get right behind you, and when you take a step, I'm going to put my foot, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And he sees this, notices this is happening. Of course, it's been happening for, by now, 2 years. But his first theme was this. He turns around to this crowd and says, well, so you want to follow me. You accept that invitation that I just preached about. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wait a minute. Disciple means follower or learner. And all these crowds, just they heard that parable, they're following him, they're accepting that invitation. He says, wait a minute. If you want to follow me, if you want to learn from me, you need to hate mom and dad, brother and sister, and your own life if you're going to do this. And of course, many people have read that verse who are outside of Christ, who have not obeyed the gospel, are not Christians, and they'll say, look, this is a cult. Christianity is a cult. Just like all cults around the world, you have one guy at the top saying, hey, get away from family, get away from your job, I've got all the answers. Just listen to what I say. Don't listen to what you heard growing up. They don't know. I know. And so that's what cults do. We've had cults in America, and we know the destruction that comes to the people who follow those men. They said, this is what Jesus is saying. It's just another cult. Reject mom and dad. Reject your family. Consider me to be more important than your own life. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Is that really what he means? Is that you have to look to your parents and say, I hate you. You got to look to your brother and sister and say, I cannot stand you. I despise you. See, I'm a good Christian now. Because I just said I hate mom and dad. Boy, that makes me a great Christian. Well, that wouldn't make any sense at all, reading about 50 other passages in the New Testament. How about the command that's right in the middle of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. Well, we got a problem there if that's the interpretation of this verse. We got God with a big contradiction. So, can't mean you have to despise your parents to be a good Christian. You have to despise your family to be a good Christian. What we have here is, and as we talked about this morning, there is a time when learning a little bit of the actual original meaning of words in Greek does help us a lot more to understand the translation to English. Here we have this Greek word, maseo, for hate. And it's used several different ways in the New Testament. Again, most of the time, just like in English, context defines the word. English is hard language. English is an impossibly hard language. You know it because you grew up with it. Trying to learn English is impossible. I know that field was going to produce produce. Imagine learning English and seeing the two words spelled exactly the same way right beside each other, pronounced differently, and have two different meanings. I can imagine how hard that is. Well, the context, when you understand what somebody's talking about, oh, the field where the crops grow, produce, verb, produce is the thing that comes from the field. Produce section of the store. Context matters as you read the Bible. Context mattered in ancient Greek language. Context matters in all languages. Well, the context of this passage, we can see that the meaning here from the original, one of the meanings was to love less. Not despising someone, not having anger towards someone, not saying, I'm never going to talk to you again. To hate someone in that way, that's the only way we really use the word hate. Jesus said you love them less. Now that does make sense with what Jesus said in other passages. It does make sense when you look at other passages from the apostles. When you look at Genesis to Revelation, that fits the interpretation of the entire book, the entire Bible. Because if you love mom and dad more than you love Jesus, then whatever mom and dad say trumps Jesus. If what brother or sister says matters more than Jesus, then you're going to follow them. They're the Lord. They're in charge. And we'll try to fit Jesus' words somewhere around what they're saying. It does make sense to say, I don't hate mom and dad with anger and despise them. What he says is, what Jesus says comes first. I love Jesus the most. I still love mom and dad. I still love brother and sister. I love everybody. But I only have one Lord. I only have one Master. Jesus turned to these people and said, look, are you ready to prioritize in that way? Are you ready to order your life in that way where what I say comes first? It's a good question. A lot of people who follow Jesus say, I'm a Jesus follower. I'm a disciple of the Lord. But then you dig a little deeper and you say, seems like you've got a few other people that you listen to a lot more than you listen to Jesus. Jesus said, I'm glad you're answering the invitation. I'm glad you're following me, but this you got to know. And so then he gives the next verse, theme number two of this parable we're about to read. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's condition number two, theme number two of the upcoming parable. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. They had yet to see Jesus carry his cross. That hadn't happened yet. But they'd seen other people carry a cross. They say the Greeks sort of invented, not really invented, but popularized crucifixions in 400 or 500 BC. The Romans come in and rout the Greeks, and Romans kind of take over everything, and they just sort of kept doing it. They say that sometimes you can look on the side of a hill and see just a hill littered with crosses and even bones of humans left there. They say that even Golgotha, place of the skull, some say, well, it was kind of shaped like a skull. Others say it was called that because there were so many skulls on it. Because so many crucifixions happened. They just left, many times, leave the body there for the animals to eat. They knew what it looked like for somebody to carry a cross. Jesus, again, what's he saying here? The way we really take this to mean, he said the same thing in another passage, of course, Luke chapter 9, just a few chapters earlier, said the same thing about carrying a cross. That's a phrase you've heard your whole life. And people in the world have heard that phrase. I mean, the people, not even Christians, will talk about, well, I've got a cross to bear. This is the cross that I'm carrying. You know, the traditional, the typical understanding of that is that your cross is just any pain that you endure in life. You know, you're about to take a difficult test in school. Well, I got to carry this cross today. Having an illness. I'm having physical disability of some kind. It's my cross that I bear. A loss. A problem at work. People lost their jobs because of COVID. The businesses have shut down. So, you know, that's typically how we understand this idea of carrying your cross. But really in the context here, that's not necessarily wrong, but it's just not complete. Because really in the context, the deeper understanding of this is that your cross is a sacrifice you make for Christ. That goes with the previous verse. Hey, are you going to listen to me more than you listen to anyone else on this earth? Let me put it another way. What sacrifices are you willing to make? What other sacrifices are you willing to make? What sacrifice? Jesus going to the cross was the ultimate sacrifice. So if you're going to follow me, you're going to follow a path of cross carrying. You're going to follow a path of a life of sacrifice. Can you do that? The persecution that you're going to face, are you going to put up with that, keep going, and still be faithful? Or you're going to be a follower of Christ only as far as it's comfortable, only as it's easy. The second it gets difficult, the second you have to make a sacrifice, the second you face any amount of persecution, somebody made fun of you one day and you heard about it through three different people, you say, well, I'll be quiet about something related to my faith because somebody didn't like what I said. Is that really faith? Is that really being a disciple? Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Couple of conditions, couple of themes. I'm glad you accepted the invitation, but notice the conditions. So he illustrates this discipleship. The first one of illustration he gives is someone who didn't finish the tower. Look at verses 28 through 30. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He said, I've got to tell you all this about being a disciple on the front end. And you have to consider the life of a disciple of Christ. when you accept that invitation. Jesus would be very cruel and manipulative had he not told the people what life was going to be like as a disciple. But he told them. He laid it out. And you need to count the cost. Consider the cost of being a disciple. He said, imagine somebody who's going to build this tower and doesn't count the cost. You pour a foundation, you start building up a little way, and you can't finish. You've probably seen houses or buildings like that. You go down the road and you see that it's about half finished, and 6 months later it's in the same condition. A few months after that, still there. What do you think? It's the first thing you think. They didn't finish because they weren't ready to start. There was no plan. There was no preparation. He said, imagine you following me. And then the first bit of persecution happens and you fall away. What's that going to look like for you? Better yet, how are you going to convert anybody to Christ if you can't even demonstrate and explain what it's like to be a Christian? But then he goes on. He said, let's talk about an incompetent king. Verse 31, he says, for what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Again, just another example, another illustration of somebody not being ready. You're overmatched by twice as many men in battle, and you go into battle, and all of a sudden you say, uh-oh, I can't do it. Let's just try to figure out a way not to fight. Following Christ has conditions, and there are sacrifices to be made. We have to consider those things and be ready for them. Because the world needs to see Christians who follow through. The world needs to see people following Christ who do it all the way. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. He said, we don't need people starting and not finishing. Because the world is going to see people who do that and say, then what's the benefit of being a Christian? It must not be that great. It must not be that sufficient. Because look, they went right back into the world. Jesus summarizes this. Look at verses 33 through 35, the end of the chapter. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions, all his own possessions. We can stop there, and again, we have to look at some context and use some logic in understanding that verse. Should that verse be taken literally? None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. That's to be taken literally. Well, then Paul wasn't a disciple of Jesus because he had possessions. Remember at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he said, hey, somebody bring me a coat. It's cold. We know he owned a coat. We know that he was a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila. We know that he had possessions. We see all the apostles and other people in the New Testament who had possessions. And here's Jesus saying, you're not a disciple unless you give up all your possessions. So are we to take this literally? Well, no, we can't take it literally because we don't see anybody in the New Testament actually doing that. And they are absolutely called disciples. We have people in Acts chapter 2. giving away their possessions to help others. So they had possessions. Barnabas gives his money through the sale of land, takes it to the apostles. Can't be taken literally. Very much like his statement about mom and dad. He's saying, you can't be married to possessions. You can't be married to material things and say you're going to be loyal to me. Same thing Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount. Man can't serve both God and mammon or God and wealth or whatever your translation says. Remember the rich young ruler who said, oh, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, okay, you're rich. Can you give away all that you have and follow me? Let's see if you can sacrifice to be my disciple. Or are you just trusting in the fact you haven't murdered anybody? That you haven't put another God before me? You haven't followed the Ten Commandments? Is that where you're putting your faith? Or can you really give up all of this wealth? How close are you to the material world and your possessions? The Apostle Paul was a disciple of Christ. And he had possessions. The point being was, if the Apostle Paul had to give up his possessions at any moment for Christ, he would have done it. In a second. If Peter had to give up all of his possessions for Christ, he would have done it. He wasn't married to them. Neither family nor possessions should stand in the way of your faith. That has to be considered not just when you respond to the invitation, but it has to be considered on a daily basis. Because life changes. Sometimes poor people become rich. They became a Christian poor. 20 years later, they might be rich. Wasn't much of a consideration to deny possessions and follow Christ when they became a Christian, but it's a much bigger issue later on. They have to reevaluate their faith and say, can I still give up my possessions to keep my faith? There are so many who will hold on to a relationship with a family member who's drawing them away from Christ than to keep the relationship with Christ and distance themselves from a family member. And it'll cost them their soul. Jesus said in this parable, we have to count the cost. We have to be people who are faithful until the end. So the question for you this evening is that. Are you willing to be with the Lord till the end? That doesn't mean that life gets any easier or harder. Circumstances of life change every day. We face new challenges. We face new people. Face new opportunities. And so we have to keep our faith in mind. We have to be renewed in our faith all the time. That's why we need to be together. That's why we need the encouragement of Christians. So if you need prayers tonight for your faith, for anything that may be on your heart or your mind, and we'd love to pray with you tonight if that's what you need. You need to be baptized into Christ. Tonight's the night. Don't need to wait any longer. Simply respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever your need is tonight, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.